You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Victor, for reading that. And thank you for being here. Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here. We're in our third week of this series called Hope That Outlasts Empires. Did you notice some of the pictures in that video? Any chance you might know what empire some of those were? Roman? Ottoman Empire? The Greek Empire? Egyptian Empire? What? The British Empire? All of them as well thought they were going to last forever. Ironic, they're all ruins, right?
All ruins.
Sorry, I know. I know. Hey, we're going to pick on all empires in this series, if you noticed. So we are in this series, and it's called Revelation, the book, not Revelations. I know a lot of people say that, but it's only one revelation. And the center of the revelation is this chapter, chapter 5 that Victor read. It is the revelation of the Lamb on the throne. Worthy alone is the Lamb. It's fascinating. So I brought up last Sunday that the seven churches that we looked through, we kind of just focused mainly on Laodicea, but all seven churches, these little tiny churches, probably this size or smaller actually, in a city of 100,000. So as if we would be the only Christian fellowship in the entire area of Estero. And that in the entire Roman Empire, that these little seven churches in Asia Minor were facing really a pummeling, you might say, from the Roman Empire, not physical torture or abuse, although a few of the churches faced persecution. But it was mainly just the whole propaganda machine of talking about how Rome was the end-all, be-all, the beginning and the end, the ultimate, and the empire that was going to last forever. And you need to buy into it, you need to succumb to it, you need to serve it, and you need to deify it. In fact, the Roman emperors were considered gods. All of this going on, and some of the groups were feeling weak and, well, uninfluential. Those, it seems, that Jesus Christ praises. And those who seem to be doing well and thrilled with it, like Laodicea, those he really chastises. It's fascinating how that works out. And Revelation asserts not just Rome, but every incarnation before Rome, from the Tower of Babel to the Egyptian pyramids, from the Alexander the Great and the Greeks, the Persians, every one of them, those kingdoms who thought they were going to last forever and be the end all and be all, they all fall. They're all fallen. They're all beastly in one form or another. And the book of Revelation says they're all little puppets with a dragon behind it, telling those empires what to do. And you have only two options throughout the book of Revelation, really. Only two options, actually, in the Bible. The way of the dragon or the way of the lamb. Are you going to be lamb-like or be dictated by the dragon? That's your options. Now, Jesus calls them in his ministry the broad way that leads to death or the narrow way that leads to life. Or the book of Proverbs talks about the way of the fool and the way of the wise. But there's always just two. There might seem to be hundreds. And Revelation says you're either going to be lamb-like or you're going to be dragon-dictated. There is no such thing as another way. The book doesn't really talk about elephants or donkeys or eagles or any other animal. Not even the lion. Do you realize that only once in the entire book is a lion brought up, the lion of the tribe of Judah, in chapter 5, verse 5? But it's the lamb. The lamb, by the way, comes up 28 times in this book. 28. And the word throne, 43. This is the central vision of the entire book of Revelation. And if you don't understand this one in Revelation chapter 5, you're going to probably misunderstand and misapply the whole book. So today we're going to actually do something a little different. Yes, it's a three-part outline. You're used to that. But every part of it is a Greek word. And why? Well, because they all start with alpha, and I thought that was so cool. We're going to explore these three Greek words today: axios, arnion, and amen. Now, the last one you probably know, because we transliterated into English as amen, which is actually transliterated from the Hebrew word amen. We'll get to that. But first, we're going to start with axios. It's the word worthy in this text. Worthy is the lamb. The Greek word axios actually, though, is really about weight, heaviness, worthiness, substantial. Some people might tell you, you are worth your weight in gold. Has that ever been said of you? Not with the price of gold these days. But that's the idea, that you are able to tip the scales. That's what's really behind this word. Who's worthy to equal to the task at hand on the one side of the scale? But it's also where we get the word axis from, or axiom as well, but axis. And the axis is the center. It's what everything is connected to. And there was, at the time of Jesus, as well as well before in the Greco-Roman world, but all the way back into the Hebrew Bible, this understanding that there was a point where everything connected. And what was that point? Jesus actually brings this up, by the way, in John chapter 2 when he meets Nathanael and he says, hey, you think this was great that I understood that you were under that fig tree, you know, the other day? No, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, and that he is the axis. So I did what a lot of people do. I looked up Wikipedia on this idea. It's actually not a bad source sometimes, but not one to use for your paper, okay? Just telling you, Jonathan, okay? It's good for research to start with. What's fascinating is there's this idea called the axis mundi. And the term axis mundi, also called the cosmic axis, center of the world or world tree, has been greatly extended to refer to any mythological concept representing the connection between heaven and earth or the higher and lower realms. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life, and it goes all the way forward to Revelation and the tree of life that heals the nations, but that Jesus Christ all the way through is that axis, the one thing that connects it all. And what we find in this task is that he is the one who is the axios and the only one who can. Well, that's the question. Who's worthy? Who is worthy? A mighty angel cries out in Revelation 5:2, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who's equal to that? Basically, who can open God's plans up for the future, for you, for me? Who can fulfill God's desires and what God wants for this world? And the answer is, comes right after this in verse 3, and no one in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And John weeps. No one. No thing. Not even an angel. Not even the mighty angel who asked the question. Nothing. No one. Another thing that I do is I often Google, you know, when I'm coming up with like a word like, where do you Google a lot? Yeah, right. Don't worry. No, never. No, you use chat. GT, right? You use everything. And you are graduating. Congratulations. So, but you didn't dress up as much as Dale did over there. Look at this. These are two graduates we're going to celebrate after at the potluck with them. Look at that shirt and tie. He will be wearing an officer's uniform in the future. Kyle will be hosting you somewhere sometime, right? Hospitality management. All right. Yeah, so I Googled this one. I didn't use Copilot or ChatGPT, but I looked up worthy. You know, give me a good quote or two about worthiness, because we talk about a lot of this in our world. You know what came up first in Google when I asked the word worthy quotes? Self-worth. It's like you realize the self-help section. If you actually go into a Barnes and Nobles, if there is one around, there are a few, the biggest section in a bookstore is the self-help section, the self-centered self-help me section. And you know, there's so much people want to make sure they talk about their self-worth. We're a little wrapped up in ourselves. And you know what? It reminded me, I know this is where my mind goes sometimes. It reminded me of way back when I used to watch Saturday Night Live and could stay up that late. That maybe you remember this, Stuart Smalley. Anybody, like, I know y'all don't even know what Saturday Night Live, but Stuart Smalley would have a little self affirmation talk because he was trying to make himself feel worthy. And I think I've got this video, just a little snippet of it.
I deserve good things. I am entitled to my share of happiness. I refuse to beat myself up. I am an attractive person. I am fun to be with.
Daily Affirmation with Stuart Smalley.
I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And doggone it, people like me.
Do you think he convinced himself? No, that's the problem, isn't it? We're not in a position to convince ourselves of our own worth. And this is the funny thing. It used to be up until I'd say maybe the 40s or 50s, maybe even a little later than that, people tried to gain their self-worth or their self-respect through their work or some external validation of some type. Oh, by the way, I also recall, I know this is where my mind goes, that just always bothered me. Maybe this is my soap box today, but do you remember Extreme Makeover, Home Edition, yeah, and Ty Pennington? And he would say at the beginning of every episode, 1 week, one home, and one deserving family. And I'm going like, really? Did they have to deserve it? Or I know they need it. They're extremely needy for this. But do we have to have like a benchmark of they've got to deserve it in order to give it to them? Do you understand? It was like another way of saying, is this family worthy of a house? And I'm going like, something just irritated me about that. It's almost like you have to earn it. Well, and that's the way the world thinks about worthiness. It's something that we have to earn. Jerome Nehre says about this, worth and value are either ascribed to individuals by others or they are achieved by them. In other words, you have to earn either through working for 50 years. That's what it feels like, doesn't it? 50 years in an organization, you finally get a little like watch or a plaque. Wow. Okay. You finally earned it. You're worth it. You finally have been invested into the pension. You've earned it, or you are worth it, or you get an award and then all of a sudden you are lauded and praised and you're worth it. And it feels good for a few moments. Sally Field, I brought this up years ago. Sally Field, I think it was for her time in Places of the Heart. She gets up for the Academy Award, wins Best Supporting Actress or Best Actress for that series. She gets up. Oh, my goodness. She was just so caught up in the moment. She says, now I know you really love me. You really love me. And I'm going like, oh, my gosh, it's a little. But we are craving to be worth, right? Worth our weight in gold. Or worth something? Or are you worth my time? Where do you find it? I think it was AJ who did a paper for the New Testament on Philippians 3, right? And in it, Paul talks about where he's finding his worth, really, his value. And he says he's Pharisee of Pharisees, he's abider of the law, he does all these things, yada, yada, yada. And he says, you know, I used to think those were the trophies I needed and that's where I valued my worth and my identity. And he goes, now I consider that all skubalon, Greek word for manure. It's a crocka. It is. It's that outhouse smell. And he says, instead, it is now Jesus. Werner Mischke, in his book, The Global Gospel, he says, Paul did not locate his honor in his achievements, his family, title, or circumstances. Paul located his honor in the most honorable one, Jesus Christ. There is no one who is worthy to even give you worth, except for the one who is worthy to unseal the seven seals. Now, also fascinating, I've taught world religions before, and I'm going to teach it online asynchronously, which we'll see how that goes. I don't know. In 6 weeks this summer, that's the way it's set up. Woo, that's going to be fast for those students. And in it, I interviewed an imam here locally. I try to interview different world religious figures and a local imam here in Fort Myers. And he was saying that, and I think this picture comes up, that he sees everyone who's going to be in the end, ultimately facing judgment day, and you will, and it is in kind of their tradition, that you will be standing before God, not, of course, not Jesus, God, on the basis of a balance of your good works and your bad works. And if, big if, your good works outweigh your bad works, perhaps, and that's the word he used, perhaps God will bring you into paradise. It's no guarantee. God has the final say. And I said, well, what? Well, how can you be sure of anything then? And the imam says, of course we can't be sure of anything. We don't know. Not even Muhammad knew what would happen to him. And I'm thinking, wow, so much for my worth. Am I worth enough? Will it balance out? What you find is when you're trying to assert and find your worth, whether the empire tells you how much you're worth and the metrics outside of yourself in our society, your work ethic, your sincerity, your moral standards, or trying to talk to yourself like Stuart Smalley, you're going to always have a lot of self-doubt and always a big if and, well, perhaps, and I hope so, maybe. But only one is worthy. Only one is up to the task. And thank God, the weeping can stop and the doubts can stop. As Revelation 5:5 says, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Worthy is the Lamb, who then calls you worthy. So that's our second word, arnion, which is lamb. Did you know that? Yeah, but it's an alpha. So I like this, axios, arnion, amen. Not just any lamb, but a baby lamb. Isn't that fascinating? It's a little lamb. That's what is the center of God's throne. And the one who is worthy is a little lamb. You know, I don't know of a football team that has a little lamb as its mascot. Do you? I know of eagles and lions and bears and maybe even a T-Rex or Crusaders or Mustangs or the Red Raiders. You name it. Don't know any team that's called the Little Lambs. Maybe a preschool class. But that's what the lion, that's the one who is on the throne. It's so fascinating to me, that, like I said, this word occurs 28 times, 7 times 4 in this book, 4 being the whole earth, 7 perfect. It's like he is the one for everyone and everything in this world. And though we can talk about the lion, it only occurs once in this book, only one passage, 28 for this. And I know right now I am treading on thin ground because of C.S. Lewis and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and how he portrayed Jesus as Aslan, a lion. But even in that book, when you read it, he doesn't act like much of a lion because he comes and he sacrifices himself and is put to death for the sake of the traitor, Edmund. What kind of lion does that? But if C.S. Lewis wanted to really portray Revelation's fullness of this whole thing, he would have had a little lamb come and face a beastly dragon and get devoured by the dragon and yet conquer. That would be exactly what Revelation is about. It is a lamb who has been slain. And the word for slaughter that's used in this text is not the typical word of ritual killing for a sacrifice, but it's actually a more usual meaning is to kill a person with violence. And we know that's exactly what happened to Jesus. The most ignominious, shameful way possible that was invented by actually the Persians and their empire and perfected by the Romans and their empire was the crucifixion of a body that was stripped naked, taunted and jeered and blasphemed against and treated as worse than a cockroach, an insect. Humiliated and nailed for hours to just be completely the most shameful way to die, exposed for the whole world. And this becomes the center of God's plan and the center of the throne. Michael Gorman writes, the shock of this reversal discloses the central mystery of the apocalypse. God overcomes the world not through a show of force, but through the suffering and death of Jesus. John has forged a new symbol of conquest by sacrificial death. Actually, Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, but the author, the historian, has written an entire book about this thing called Dominion, about just this huge radical reversal that Christianity entered into through the death and resurrection of Jesus and changed the entire Roman world and Western civilization. Because this so fundamentally changed everything, that even today, from hospitals to charities, all a result of Christianity and this reversal of not power, but love, not strength, but weakness, not impassable, but emotional and vulnerable, became the true value system of Western civilization, all as a result of this gospel story. And this goes on. The slaughtered lamb is the central and centering message, the governing metaphor, the focal point of Revelation. The vision of the slaughtered lamb is now the definitive divine self-revelation of God's being and rule. This is who God is at his heart. One who sacrifices everything for you, holds nothing back, doesn't do anything for self. No founder of any world religion has ever done anything like this, except for Jesus. You know, now you might say, well, you know, even like who's never said anything or done anything, like Jesus says, I am the way. Buddha, for instance, Siddhartha Gautama Buddha said, here is the way. And he shows the eightfold path to try to purify oneself and to work that system. But he never said, I am the way. And he never, he may have sacrificially taught people and cared for people, but never gave up his entire life for others, especially for his enemies. But Jesus did. The last words that we have recorded from the Buddha when he was dying from food poisoning at age 80, where he looked at his disciples and he said, keep on striving, or keep working it. The last words as Jesus was dying on the cross for the whole world to hear were, it is finished, complete, nothing more to do. He paid it all. He completes it all. He does it all. He sacrificed it all for you. Now, it is finished are not his real last words. Because we have here in Revelation his continual words where he says, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. He is the way and he made this way for you. I love how Eugene Peterson talks about Jesus Christ at the center of everything in the book of Colossians. And Eugene Peterson wrote the paraphrase called The Message, basically this whole, and in it, he has a great understanding of what the original Greek text is saying here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. He says, we look at his son, that is God's son, Jesus, and see God's original purpose in everything created. In other words, Jesus is the blueprint in the sense of what, why he created the world, what he created it for, what it was supposed to be like, and how it's supposed to turn out. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. I know the world believes right now that the only way to get ahead is to overcome, overpower, knock them down, kick them around, push. Superpowers in competition will see who wins. Others believe, well, all you have to do is control the media. And when you control the media, you control the masses. And others might still believe in some conspiracy of some cabal behind the scenes that are pulling all the strings of government and society. All of it, though, is saying basically this power is against this power and this group against this group, and it's all up for grabs. And the book of Revelation says there's nothing that is up for grabs. God has made everything happen through his son, Jesus Christ. And it's not the love of power, but the power of love. And it is the power of love that now centers the whole universe and centers your life. And he alone is worthy to open the seals. And now you might wonder, what are these seven seals covering? What's in it? And there are some interpretations. I think Ethan Walsh did his paper on the seven seals and the Revelation class and all, and the prophecy that's in it. I do think there's more than one good understanding of what's going on in this. What's in that? I love what Davis Dean wrote in his doctoral dissertation on it. He said, contrary to the views of most modern interpreters, there is evidence for interpreting the seven-sealed scroll as the Lamb's Book of Life, which we find out later in the book of Revelation. And what it is that your name is in that scroll. Your name has been written down. He is worthy to call you by name, to have your name in his book of life, and to make sure that your entire future is in his hands now, and he's going to lead you into that future regardless of what's going on. And when every seal is opened in this book, even though disasters come and things happen, all the book of Revelation is describing that the world is a messy place. Your name is still sealed in Christ, in the Lamb's Book of Life. He has saved you. He has accomplished everything. He has the victory over death, sin, and the devil and every power. And if Jesus is the Lamb, and if the Lamb is on the throne, then that basically means the entire Roman value system, like I said, with Tom Holland's book, this is what he describes as the entire value system of Revelation is turned upside, or of Roman Empire is turned upside down, and of every empire. Every empire. Werner Mischke asked this question in his book, The Global Gospel. How much does our own status-seeking culture hinder our walk with God or service in his kingdom? I think we're still captured by the values of this world. We're still trying to measure ourselves by their metrics. And so we don't do some of the things that we could do for the sake of others. We need to be lamb-like, okay, in how we live. And so I think this is why Michael Gorman says, paradoxically, the slaughtered lamb reveals God and also reveals what it means to be faithful to God. It reveals how God saves humanity and how humanity in turn can serve God. I know, might seem foolish, might seem ridiculously idealistic, you know. How can you say, just live like a lamb, you know, to serve others and care for others and not worry about the powers and politics and all that stuff. I'm not saying don't get involved. We need some good people in politics. But boy, it's a dangerous, difficult field to get into. But you need to still be a lamb in politics, not a dragon. And you realize what that might mean. The Christian challenge, David Da Silva, to answer the hostile world around is with the hostile challenge with generosity. The violent challenge with courageous refusal to use violence. The challenge in the form of a curse with a blessing from God's inexhaustible resources of goodness and kindness. That's our call. Looks ridiculous. It's the only way to live. Because, hey, every empire I've known, every empire you can name today, everyone, none of them are going to last. None of them. Only the kingdom of God remains. And it's a kingdom with the Lamb on the throne. And the 24 elders and every living creature cries out, blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever be to the Lamb. And they all said our last word, amen. Do you know what amen means? I mean, we just, so be it. That's a pretty good one. For sure. Certain. You could talk like, you know, Valley Talk years ago. For sure. But It is. It means for sure. It means it's from the Hebrew word hamein, which is basically steadfast, foundational, rock solid. It's basically just a statement. It's not something you're doing. It's something you're just confessing of saying. It's a reality check. This is what's foundational. This is what's true. It's worship is not something we do to get God on our side. It is not something we have to do in order to get blessings from God. It's nothing in and of itself except just a response, the amen, to everything that God has done and is serving up today. As Michael Gorman says, worship is a meeting at the center so that our lives are centered in God and not lived eccentrically. If there is no center, there's no circumference. Before John can see the future, he must see who holds the future and who's worthy to bring it about. That's what corporate worship is every week. It's basically a recentering. It's a reality check. It's telling you what's really mattering again. It's telling you what the victory is already for you. There is too many issues and too much going on in this world that could get you distracted from the reality of where it's headed, who's in charge, and what's going on. And boy, it is theocentric. That is God-centered. It's not about the preacher. It's not even about the worship band, even though, boy, you were great this morning so far. It's not about the person so far, I know. Well, I can't tell you how good you're going to be later. I'm not that kind of a prophet. What? All of a sudden it's going to fall apart? Is that? No. It's not even about any personality or person here. I was trying to figure out how to do a sermon with David and Sarah moving up to Tampa. We bless them and praise them for all that they've done here. We know God is going to use them. And with Kyle and Dale graduating in a week, with so many kind of those changes going on, we're going like AJ, who's going to leave for the summer but come back this fall, but he's going to be up in a national park doing Christian ministry. It's like all these changes, and it's like, what do I focus on? Well, I think we focus on the Lamb. That's our only focus. That's who it's about. It's not about me either. Okay? Please. Okay? I love what Eugene Boring says about it. You know, like the drama as a whole, this scene is theocentric, knowing the future is not a matter of obtaining information, but of knowing God who holds the future. The ultimate future is not an item of information, but to be analyzed, but a person to be encountered. The most important thing that happens here Sunday morning is not for me to spell out what the future of Thrive is, what the future for Sarah and David is, for my future, your future, what is our strategic plan, how are we going to do this. It's not about world events and who the Antichrist is or that situation or when Armageddon's going to, I mean, all of that stuff and all that gobbledygook that we see that happens so much with the book of Revelation. And it's all about, for them, information and cracking some code when the center of the book and the only way to be prepared is to know Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb, who is the one who is the Lamb for you. And when you have that, you are prepared for whatever the future brings because he is the future. He brings the future. And even when I sadly succumb to the world's temptations and fall into the metrics of this world and get overwhelmed and or just go off the wayside and become just like the Romans, we have a Lamb who died for the empire that killed him. And he still calls us his very own. And our names are still in his book of life. And worship becomes even more important because it recenters me on the forgiveness of sins and the life and salvation that I have and the reconciliation and fellowship. Worship's not just a, quote, emotional boost. It's a reality check every week of who is worthy, axios, that it is the little Lamb on the throne that centers the universe and is the future. And that is such an amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. for your work in this church, in our lives. But Lord, worthy are you, the Lamb who was slain. From the foundation of the world all the way through, Lord Jesus, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And you have our lives in your hands. And for that, we thank you. We lift up to you now, Lord, Dale and Kyle, as they will be graduating, and all the graduates at FGCU. We pray, Lord, that you'd be working in their lives and that you would unfold the future with you at the center of it in their lives in the coming weeks and years. For David and Sarah, Lord, we thank you for their ministry among us. We are sad to see them leave, but we, Lord, launch them into a new journey and venture, both with family, Lord, that they will be serving, and Lord, church family they will find and be incorporated into, and a ministry that will just expand over the years. We lift up to you, Lord, all the other individuals in our church who need your healing touch. For Jennifer, Lord, and her appointments this week, for guidance in the next step, Lord, of what will happen in her healing. Lord, for Tom and his healing and guidance, for Laurel, for Otto, for everyone who needs your care and your guidance, Lord, for those who are named upon our hearts, we lift them to you today, knowing, Lord, that you are the one who has placed their name in your heart. You are the book of life, Lord Jesus. We are written right in your heart, and we thank you for that. By your grace, we are saved. We pray, Lord, for guidance for the call process, for the many graduates of our seminaries that will happen this week. And Lord, even if, as we know at the moment, that Eddie Krez, whom we've called personally to be here, looks like he's gotten another call to another church, Lord, and that one is the one being filled at the moment, Lord. We pray for your will in his life, his fiancée's life, and in all the other graduates, Lord. We pray your will is done, your kingdom comes, because that's the only one that lasts forever. And may you bless them in their ministries. And may you bless us as we move forward, Lord. You open doors no one can shut. And we know that you are the good news, Lord Jesus, no matter what news we hear elsewhere. Lord God, we pray for this coming summer, for those who are going to be moving back north, or to other locations, Lord, bless them on their journey. Keep them in your care and safety. Lord, you alone are worthy, and yet you call us, Lord Jesus, to come to the table today where you give to us your very self with this bread and wine. It is your supper, Lord, the feast of the Lamb. We're not worthy. We have sinned against you and others, Lord. And yet, you are so faithful and worthy, Lord. You forgive our sins as we confess them to you. And you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we thank you. Prepare us, O Lord, to just receive your worthiness for our own, to find our esteem and honor in you, and to celebrate your goodness, and this, that you are the center of our lives and the center of all creation. And finally, Lord, bless our offerings today. May they be to your glory. For your kingdom's sake, all this we pray in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.